Tonight we're going to examine the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is a very practical book, and it's a book that is rich in its subject matter, and later on this year sometime I'm going to deal with a series of lessons from the book of Ephesians. There's so much good material in the book of Ephesians that it's worthy of a more detailed study than what we're going to do here this afternoon. And so we want to talk about the book of Ephesians. Our picture in here on the slide here is an artifact from something that was dug up in the city of Ephesus. There's been a lot of things that have been found by archaeology in the city of Ephesus, so we have a little bit more information about that city than we do some other cities in the New Testament times. The book of Ephesians, of course, was written to the church that was at Ephesus, and that was a city in the Gentile world, and it was a capital city of pro-consular Asia. And so it was a major city. It was something that was very well known, very populated, and the center of a lot of different things. And it was a great religious, commercial, and political center of Asia. And when we're talking about religion, we're not talking about the Christian religion. We're talking about paganism, and we're talking about the religion of Diana, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Inside the city of Ephesus, there was a great theater. It had a seating capacity of over 50,000, and there were many great things and great things that were said and done there. And if you take the time to read about past history of cities like Ephesus, it has a rich history of its culture and its past. It also is the place of the center of worship of Diana. Within the city of Ephesus, there was a temple of Diana, which at the time was one of the seven wonders of the known world. The temple of Diana was 342 feet long, 164 feet wide. It was built of the finest marble. It was supported by a mass of columns 56 feet high, and it took 220 years to build it. And it was very much in the center of everything that went on in Ephesus. If you remember, in the book of Acts, there was a great problem that was there when Paul went to Ephesus, because he went there and taught that there were gods, there were no gods made with hands. And so that caused quite a stir of the silversmiths who made their money by making trinkets of the Temple of Diana. And so, again, this was the center of the pagan worship and the worship of Diana. And here I have a few pictures that I got off one of the sites that I looked at on the city of Ephesus of different things that have been dug on and have been found by archaeology over the years to show the evidence that Ephesus was a real city. It was a real place. And today you could go there. It's one of the places that you could go and see, and it would be interesting. One morning someday I'd like to go to the Bible lands to be able to walk the streets that Paul walked, to be able to go in the places where he established churches, and to be able to see the kind of things that he saw when he walked among men in the first century as he established these churches in different places. Now if you take a map and you look at it, you're going to see Ephesus is right up here close to Pisidia, close to Antioch. And again, if you notice how close it is to the sea, and it was a major and commercial trade center. And in the city of Ephesus itself, it was very worldly, it was very pagan. And so that would be a problem for any that would be converted out of there. One of the things that helps you understand, when you go and look at these cities, many of the problems that were within those cities as parameters that people had to deal with were also the people that were converted in those cities. And those problems that the apostles and the disciples encountered would be the same thing that those who were converted to Christ, those would be problems that they would continue to have, things that would continually have to be taught about. And that's one of the reasons that the book of Ephesians is written the way that it is, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, the city of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, was established during Paul's second journey. And it's, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18 is where we have the beginning or the origin of the church at Ephesus. In chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, it says, So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off with Sisera, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. He did not consent at that time, but we're going to find out that he spent a great deal of time in the city of Ephesus. And as the Bible says there, Priscilla and Aquila remained there. After he left at that particular time, they remained there and they worked there in the city. But Paul spent 3 years preaching in that city during his third journey. Look at Acts chapter 20 and look at verse 21. Now in Acts chapter 20, you have the account of him on a way to him journeying, and he brought the elders of Ephesus to Miletus. Now, the reason that that's important is it shows that the church had been there for some time, because now it had elders, and now it had overseers. And he brings those overseers down to Miletus to give them some instruction, because he feared that he would never see them again face to face. So in Acts chapter 20, in verse number 31, he tells them, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And if you continue reading the account in chapter 20, there is a great love between the Apostle Paul and the brethren in Ephesus. And he leaves them there with great grief in his heart, and they agree because they fear that they will never see him face to face again. Now, Paul's preaching against the heathen gods aroused the people and caused a riot and endangered his life in Acts chapter 20, verse 16 through 38. He began to teach that, as I said, there were no gods made with hands. And the silversmiths got up in an uproar. They got the city to come to the height of a riot because it was taking money out of their pocket. He was telling them that Diana wasn't a god, and was telling them that there were no gods that were made with men's hands. And if you remember, there was a great commotion, there was a great riot, and for 2 hours, they chanted the name of the goddess Diana. "Great is the goddess of Diana, the god of the Ephesians." And they chanted that for over 2 hours. And they drove Paul, or tried to drive Paul, out of the city, but it was because of that, what happened in Acts chapter 20, that the stage was set that would lead to Paul's arrest, and then would lead eventually for him to get to Rome. And so the city of Ephesus plays a big part in that particular part of history. But we also read about Ephesus later on in the Bible, and we read about that in the book of Revelation. If you look at Revelation chapter 2, one of the 7 churches that the book of Revelation is written to was the church at Ephesus. And it was the first one, and we'll talk about that towards the end of our study. Now, whenever you get into the date of writing the books, of course we cannot be exact, and we cannot be so absolute that the date of the writing can be nailed down to a particular time. But in the case of Ephesus, we can make a pretty good logical guess of when Ephesus was written. Now, it was clearly written by Paul when he was in prison. It is included in the prison epistles. Now, what the prison epistles are epistles that Paul wrote while he was incarcerated and while he was in prison in Rome. And so, there are a number of epistles that came out while he was in prison for the preaching of faith, and one of these letters was the letter to the Ephesians. Paul was in prison in 3 different places, in Caesarea, in Rome, and in Ephesus. In all 3 of those, he did some work, but when he was in Rome, he wrote some of the letters that we have in our New Testament. The weight of the evidence indicates that this was one of the prison epistles written while he was in prison in Rome the first time. This is the first imprisonment of Paul, not the second. The second one would not last very long, and the second one would end with his death. And so this was not doing that particular imprisonment, but the first one that he was in prison for a few years, but he got released for a period of time until he was again arrested in the late 60s, around 68. And then he very quickly, after he was arrested, was put to death. And the last book that he wrote, the last epistle that he penned, is the book of 2 Timothy. That records that he knows that his death is imminent, and we talked about that this morning. And so when you put all those facts together, and you look at the time that Paul was in prison, we can conclude that the date of the writing of the book of Ephesians was around 62 or 63 A.D. Now, the thing that's significant about that is that this has been some years after the church has been in existence, and also it's about 7 years before the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of Judaism, as we see in A.D. 70. And so it would be a very short time after the writing of the Ephesian letter that the Judaism, as they knew it and understood it, would finally meet its demise in 70 A.D. Now, what is the purpose of the letter of Ephesians? Well, from Paul's conversation with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, we know that apostasy was inevitable. If you remember in Acts chapter 20, he warned the elders. Do you remember what he warned them? He says, after my departure, there will become grievous wolves that will not spare the flock, that will lead and draw away disciples after them. And he said, they will come from among your own selves. And so there was going to be apostasy that was going to come upon the early church, but it wasn't going to come from without, it was going to come from within. And so Paul is warning them that that's going to happen, and after that warning, he writes this letter. And he writes this letter of instruction to the church at Ephesus. Now, the church was being threatened by two forms of false doctrine in the first century. Those two forms of false doctrine was Judaism. Now, how Judaism was a threat, where they were trying to combine Christianity and Judaism together. Some of the Jews who had been converted to Christ were trying to bind the law of Moses upon the Gentiles. That was the first problem that the church had to address in Acts 15. And so that was a continuing problem. And so everywhere Paul went, he would address that. But there was another problem, Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a problem in the first century, and many biblical writers write about it. And in Gnosticism, there were two conclusions that were reached. One was that the body was very sacred and that you should really not do anything that could cause your body harm. And so the people that reached that conclusion in Gnosticism would refrain from anything and almost become a hermit. But there was another form of Gnosticism that said that whatever you did with the body didn't make any difference. That your spiritual life was separate from your physical body, and no matter what you did, it didn't have any effect upon your spiritual life. Now, from a common sense point of view, which one do you think was more popular? The one that said you could do whatever you wanted, and it didn't have any effect on your relationship with God. Now, brethren, we have Gnosticism alive today. It's not called Gnosticism, but the concept is the same, and it's called eternal security. Eternal security makes the same argument, that it doesn't matter what you do in your physical body, because your relationship with God is a separate thing, and that's your spiritual life, and whatever you do in your body has no effect upon your spiritual relationship with God. That's called eternal security. Well, that's not something new, folks. That's something that's been around. It was around, and Paul and other writers dealt with the subject of Gnosticism. John dealt with it in 1 John chapter, in the book of 1 John. Now, that also led to the belief and the disbelief that Jesus came in the form of man. There was a great debate about that. Many people did not believe that Jesus as a man was deity, that he was God. And that was another problem. Now, the problems were evident in all of Asia Minor. Now, these were not just problems in Ephesus. This was a problem in Philippi. It was a problem in Colossae. It was a problem in Thessalonica. It was a problem all over Asia. And so it wasn't just centered in one place. But Ephesus had a double dose of it because of the goddess and the center of the worship of Diana. Now, they were in danger of returning to heathen religion from which they had turned away from. Why? Because they were being persecuted. In the first century, Rome was beginning, especially in the 60s, and then as it went further, that's when the persecution of the Christians began. And the persecution of Christians was intense. They were losing their lives, they were losing their family members, they were losing their occupations, they were losing their land, their families would be put to death before them if they would not bow and take emperor worship. And so, what would be a temptation? Well, the temptation would be to leave Christianity, to go back to something. And in the Hebrew writer wrote, because some were considering turning back to Judaism. They were thinking if they went back to the Judaism, they would escape the persecution that was being brought by Rome against the early church, against the early Christians. And the book of Hebrews was written to show that that would be a mistake, because every advantage they had, that they had in Christ, would be lost if they went back to Judaism. And so, in the book of Ephesians, he tries to address these two problems. Now, probably, it was intended to be an epistle for the church in Asia Minor in general. Why? Not just for this. These problems did not just affect Ephesus. They affected all of Asia Minor. But there was a particular need in Ephesians, in Ephesus, and so he writes this particular letter. But now I want you to remember something about the early letters. What did they do with these early letters? What they did with them is they passed them on from one congregation to another. And so this information that was written to Ephesians would not just be heard in Ephesus, it would also be heard in other parts of Asia. Why? Because they had the same problems, and they dealt with the same problems. Now in Ephesus, is found in numerous manuscripts. In numerous manuscripts, Ephesus is addressed as a separate epistle. And so there is abundant evidence that this letter was addressed and was written particularly for the church in Ephesus. Some seem to think and believe that this may be the Laodicean epistle that many of so-called skeptics have tried to find, the lost letter to the church of Laodicea. Some scholars believe that that letter was contained in this letter. And again, there's not an abundance of evidence that proves that, but it is a theory by some scholars that maybe that letter was also incorporated into the letter to the Ephesians. Passages like in chapter 1 and 15 and 6:22 seem to suggest that Paul had a definite group in mind. When you read some of the book of Ephesians, you tend to think that there was a particular group that Paul had in mind when he wrote this letter. Now, what about the contents and the character of the book of Ephesians? It falls naturally into two divisions. The two divisions are about an equal length. The first one is argumentative. And it's argumentative because what they're talking about is the role of the church. If you want a commentary, a biblical commentary, on God's eternal plan for the church, God's design for the church, God's purpose for the church, you would have to study no book more than the book of the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians talks about the glory and the grandeur and the design of the church that God built. The second part is practical. Beginning in chapter 4 through chapter 6, you have practical applications of how the Christian is to live his life, even in a pagan city like Ephesus. You have responsibilities and practical lessons on individual duties that Christians have, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. God's eternal plan for human redemption through Jesus Christ and the church. You know, we often talk about, and rightfully so, that without the death of Jesus upon the cross and the blood that was shed, there would be no redemption. And that's true. Because passages like Hebrews 9:22 say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And Ephesians 1, verse 7 says that we have forgiveness of sins and redemption through His blood. But brethren, the church also had a role. The church also had a very important mission in carrying out God's plan of salvation. And so, in the book of Ephesians, Paul emphasizes that the church was something that was God's eternal purpose. It was something God had planned before He created anything. Now, why is that important that He emphasized that? That's one of the most popular beliefs today about the church. It's a gap filler. It's something that God came up with later because the Jews rejected Christ. And since He was rejected, He couldn't establish His kingdom. And since He couldn't establish His kingdom, there had to be something to fill the gap until He could. Where was that gap filler? The church. That's a false teaching. The church is not a gap filler. The church is something that God intended before He created the world. It was something that was in God's eternal plan. And it plays a pivotal role. You know how I know that? What was it purchased with? The blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 28. Tell me that it's not important. It cost the blood of Jesus to purchase it. How could it not be important? It plays a pivotal role, and the book of Ephesians points that out. Human redemption was in God's mind before He created the world, and it was fulfilled in the coming of the Savior and in the establishment of the church. All of them took place one after the other. The blood was shed. Now, think about it for a minute. The blood had to be shed first. Why? Because man needed a remedy for sin. But also, how could you purchase the church until you had the purchase price? The purchase price was the blood of Christ. And so the death of Christ not only provided redemption from sin, it also paid the price and the redemption price and the purchase price of the church. And so how could you arrive at the conclusion that the church has no significant role in God's eternal plan for things? It's impossible. And you could never reach that conclusion if you studied the book of Ephesians. You could never reach that conclusion because it emphasizes it over and over in many ways. Now, the scheme of redemption was for all of humanity. That is emphasized in the book of Ephesians. This is not a national plan. This is not a national plan like the law of Moses was a national law. It wasn't just for one set of people. It was for the Jew and the Gentile. And both were brought together in one body through Christ's death upon the cross. Look at the book of Ephesians. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. This is the argument that Paul makes, beginning in verse 11, chapter 2. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, now listen to verse 12. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. How bad off were they? They had no covenant with God. They had no hope. They didn't have Christ. And they had none of the promises. Now what changed that? What made that no longer so? Look at the next verse. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now you know what that is? That's the fulfillment of the promise. Keep your finger there and go back to Acts 2:39. Remember on the day of Pentecost when they asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then in verse 38 he told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Christ for the remission of sin. But look at the verse that follows in verse 39. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Who were those who were far off? The Gentiles. Now the Gentiles are being addressed in the Ephesian letter. Those of you that were once afar off, that's the same people in Acts 2:39, have now been brought near by the same blood. And what did that blood do? Look at verse 14. And for He Himself is our peace, who made both one, and He's broken down the middle wall of partition. Now what's He talking about, made both one? He's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. They were separated by a wall. What wall? The wall of the law. The law separated the Jew and the Gentile. Why? Because the law was given to the nation of Israel, not to the Gentiles. That was a wall. For that to happen, that wall had to come down. How did the wall come down? Look. Having abolished it in his flesh the enmity, the strife, the division, that is of all the commandments contained in the ordinances. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about the old law. The old law had commandments and ordinances. And he says, contained in the ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. You see, the Jew and the Gentile didn't have any peace. Now God has made it possible that they both can live in peace. And verse 16 says that they might be reconciled. Now that means to be brought together. They were reconciled. They needed to be brought together, both to God, both Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What is that body? He said the cross. No, that's not the body on the cross. That body in that verse is the church. They were reconciled through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity in one body through the cross. He died upon the cross, and the cross made the provision to purchase the church, and the church made the provision to make both united and one in the sight of God. And that was in God's eternal plan. That wasn't something that God just came up with when the Jews rejected Christ. That was not something he thought up on the spur of the moment. God had that all planned out before he said what they'd be like. He broke down the wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. It was characterized by complete unity in both principle and arrangement. And that's why after chapter 3, it begins to show how this unity is maintained. You see, there was no unity before Christ. There were Jew and Gentiles that were separated. But now there's unity, and then in chapter 4, it tells us how to maintain unity. How do we make that something that's practical, and how do we make that something that continues? Ephesians 4 tells you that. Redemption provided in God's plan and all of His fullness can only be enjoyed in the church. Do you get the full benefit of the death of Christ without the church? Absolutely not. You can gain the blood of Christ by what He's done, but the other responsibilities you can't do without the church. The church plays a pivotal role. Let me explain it. How are you going to work? You know, you got people say, well, I don't have to be identified with any church, and you could just be what I sometimes refer to as a member at large. No, you can't do that. You see, because God's assigned a work for the church to do. How do you accomplish that work? You got to be a member of the local church. That's how you accomplish it. That's how God designed it. That's how God implemented it. That's why it's important. Now, He is the Savior of the body. What's the body? That's the church. The Bible says He loved it and gave His life for it in Ephesians 5:25. He is the head of the church. Isn't that what Ephesians 1 says? Ephesians says, look at Ephesians 1 and look at the last two verses. Couldn't be clearer. You know, there's people that want to say that the church and the body are different. No, they're not different. Look at verse 22. And He put all things under His feet, giving to be head over all things to the church. Now, you look real closely at the word church there. Is there a period there? There's not, is there? Is there a comma? Why? Because He's going to identify what that body is. The church, which is His body. The fullness of Him that fills all in all. You say, well, the church and the body is not the same. The Bible says it's the same. Colossians 1:18 would also emphasize that. It would say the same thing in a different way. That the church is the body. And the body is the church. And so, is Christ important? Well, nobody's going to argue that. Now, if Christ is important, then what He's the head of is important, is it not? And then think about, you know, God gave us a brain for a reason, to use it. If He's the head of this body, then this body must have some importance. Well, why would He be head of it? Why would God place Him in the position of authority if the body didn't have some importance? Rather than to ask the questions, answer it. Ephesians, we just read Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. And if you read verses 19, in chapter 2, verse 20, it says, having been built on the foundation of what? Of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You know what the chief cornerstone is? That's what everything is built upon. That's what everything is built around. That's the pivotal part of the foundation. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 13 through 21, it begins to tell us in verse 13 that they were not to lose heart, but that this was God's plan. And this is how God designed it. Now, having been dead in your trespasses and sin, now you've been redeemed by God's grace through faith. Now, how many of us have had Ephesians 2:9 quoted to us? How many of us have had people look at this chapter 2? You know this passage by heart. How many grace people have used this passage on us? For grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, brethren, let me ask you a question. Who was that written to? Who was that instruction written to? It was written to the church at Ephesus. Who were what? Christians. How did they become Christians? Look at verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. What does Romans 10:17 tell us about faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when we go back to Acts, what do we find those people who obeyed? How did they exhibit their faith in Acts 18? They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. And by doing that, they were saved by God's grace through their faith. So when somebody says they were saved by grace without works, that's a lie. You know why? Now look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So look at the last sentence. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, there's works that God ordained that we do. And one of those works is the work of obedience. And that's what these brethren had already done. And since they had already heard it, they believed it, and they obeyed it, you know how God addresses them? Men and women that have been saved by grace through faith. Now, brethren, that's still how it works. Grace through faith. Through obedient Bible faith. Admonish that they cannot be careless and indifferent and diligent in their relationships. In chapters 4 through 6, this book gives practical application about the relationships that we have in the physical body. He closes the letter by exhorting them to put on the whole armor of God that they can fight and defeat their enemies. And he does that because you're in a spiritual battle. You're in the army of God. And God enlisted you in an army. You answered the call when you obeyed the gospel. And then what did he do to protect you, that you could protect yourself to the onslaught of your enemy? The armor of God. And when you look at Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, that is a series of lessons all by itself of what the whole armor of God is. And if you look at that armor very carefully, there is nothing for your back. Don't turn your back on the enemy. There's a reason. You know, there's a reason why those pieces of armor are there, but you know there's a reason why there's none for our back. Because we're not to run. And we're not to turn our back on our enemy. And there's only one offensive weapon in that armory. This. Sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. This is what Paul told the church at Ephesus was the weapon to use against their enemy. This is the only thing he can't fight. This is the only thing he can't get around. Truth. That's why we were given it. To be able to fight our enemy. Now, there are distinctive themes in closing in the book of Ephesians. This great epistle concerned Christ and the church. As I said earlier, there's no greater commentary about the relationship between Christ and the church than the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. The body of Christ is the church, chapter 1, verse 23. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, the temple of God is a habitation of the Spirit. And in this book, in chapter 2, and verse 2 and chapter 3, the term is used, the family of God. Why are we the family of God? God's our Father. We're His children. That makes us a family. The Bible also talks about the bride of Christ. In chapter 5, verse 22, is the bride subject to the husband in everything? And what parallel does he make of that in Ephesians 5? Just as the church is subject to Christ in everything, so is the wife in subjection to her husband in everything. You know, brethren, there's a reason why God used that illustration. To illustrate the close relationship between the bride of Christ and Christ, He used the husband and wife relationship. Now, let me show you how easy this is to understand. If you can see, in no way would the bride ever do anything to rebel against Christ, and you know it never would. And would Christ ever do anything to harm His bride? No, He wouldn't. And in like manner, the husband is never to do anything to harm his bride. And if you can understand one, God says you need to understand the other. There's a reason why He used that as an illustration. You know why? We don't have any problem in understanding the relationship between the bride of Christ and Christ. And we know that neither one would have done other to rebel against the other, and neither one would have done anything to hurt the other, don't we? We don't have any problem understanding that. God said the husband and wife relationship is the same way. Two distinct people, two distinct roles, and both of them must fulfill their role. The fullness of Him that fills all in all, chapter 1, verse 23. And Christ is and the church. The climax of the discussions in the chapter 5 and verse 32. I speak a great mystery between the Christ and the church. That's in verse 33. Christ's attitude towards His church, His love for her. Christ sacrificed for His church, He died for her. The body relationship Christ sustains with the church by His love for her, His constant watch care over it. And brethren, all those themes are parallel to the responsibilities we have as husbands and wives. Practical lesson. The plan of salvation is revealed in the gospel, formulated in God's eternal purpose. Christ is Savior, the mystery revealed from the gospel of Christ. The church is the fullness of Christ, and that's covered in chapter 3 and in great detail in chapter 1, 3 through 14. Now, in closing tonight, this word is used in the book of Ephesians. And you need to understand what this word means. This word walk means manner of life. It means conduct. It means how we conduct ourselves in our walk with the Lord. And sometimes when we look at the word walk, we think of like me walking across the stage or me walking down a sidewalk. That's not what it means in the New Testament. In the New Testament, that Greek word means manner of life. And so what the book of Ephesians tells us in chapters 4 through 6 is what type of manner of life does God expect from me? The Bible says in Ephesians, it says, past according to the world. I lived in the world in the past, but I can't live like the world now. That's past. Walking good works. Whose good works? The ones ordained by God. Walk worthy of our vocation. What does that mean? Walk worthy of your vocation. What's your vocation? That's your profession. Do you realize that? If you're Christian, that's your profession. That's your livelihood. And you're to walk worthy. What does that mean, walk according to God's pattern? It also says that we're to walk not in the vanity of our minds. What does that mean? Don't walk the way that you think you should walk. Don't walk in what you think is right. Don't walk in the ways that you want to walk. You've got to walk in the mind of Christ. It also says that we're to walk in love. That is to be the motivator. Our conduct is motivated by our love for God, our love for His Word, and our love for each other, and our love for the truth. And all of it is used as a primer and a motivator for the conduct that we carry on as we are representative of Him as we live in this in our community. We walk as children of light. Why? Because Jesus is the light of the world, John 8, verse 12. We're His offspring. It said we're to walk in the light as He's in the light. And we're to walk circumspectly. That means to walk wisely. You know what that word means, circumspectly? That means to look around. That means to be able to see where you're at and where you're going. What can help you do that? This. That to tell you where you're walking, where you're going, and where you ought to be walking, and where you ought to be going. Unity. Oh, that's a word that the world talks a lot about, isn't it? But you know what? Unity was made possible by the death of Christ, because until the death of Christ, there was no unity. The Gentile and the Jews were at odds with each other. There was no unity. The death of Christ made the means of unity possible. Now that it's made possible, how do you maintain it? Well, you've got to be one new man making peace. But how do you maintain it? You're reconciled by the cross. And you have access to one Spirit to the Father. And you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, brethren, how is unity maintained today? How is the only way possible that there could be true biblical unity today? What is the recipe for true biblical unity? Here it is in chapter number 4. One God. Unity of worship. You can only worship one God. That's why we're at odds with Islam. They have a God. Christianity has a God. Those are two gods. God said there's one. There can be no unity if you're worshiping different gods. That's not unity. One Lord. Unity and authority. Muhammad doesn't have any authority. The Pope has no authority. Bodies of councils have no authority. Synods have no authority. There's only one authority in all religious matters, and it relies in Jesus Christ. One. One Spirit. Unity of life. There's only one revealed word. The Spirit didn't speak in different languages. He didn't speak in different books. He spoke in one. He revealed one will, and that's the will of His Father. One faith. What does that mean, one faith? That means unity in message. There's only one standard of truth. Now, brethren, these ones, one baptism, unity in obedience. There's only one baptism that saves you. It's not Holy Spirit baptism, not the baptism of fire. It's the baptism of water that's for the remission of sin. That's the only one that can save you. There's only one of those. And there's one body, unity in organization, and unity in fellowship, and last but not least, there is only one hope. Unity of desire and expectation. Now, brethren, you look at those seven ones. Which one of them do you want to remove and still have unity? You know, three of these, most of the world agrees with. One God, most genuinely people agree with that. That there's only one Christ, most agree with that. And that there's only hope in Christ, most agree to that. But man, you get on the rest of this. One faith, there's a lot of people that don't believe that. One baptism, there's a lot of people that don't believe that. What about one body, one church? There's only one. Brethren, what is the only logical conclusion if there is only one standard of truth and there is only one body that God recognizes? What does that mean for the religious world? It means chaos. And this is the basis of all biblical unity. If you don't have these seven things right, you don't have unity. Now, brethren, if you want to know why there's spiritual chaos in our world today, here's the reason. These seven ones are not respected. And because they're not respected, we have religious chaos. And if you want to get back to true biblical unity, then get back to these seven ones. And you know what they're sometimes called? The seven pillars of grace. They are the foundation on which everything is built upon. And that is the book of Ephesians. There is so much more in the book. You would be time well spent to study the book of Ephesians. It is a wonderful, wonderful book, powerful, very dynamic, and very practical, both in understanding God's relationship to the church, His purpose for the church, and in how we can practically live the kind of life that God wants us to do. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you need to be a member of that church. And you need to be a member of that church in order that you can be saved from your sin and understand that when the Lord comes again, according to 1 Corinthians 15:24, He's coming to receive His own and to redeem His own, and He's going to give the Father back. He's going to deliver the kingdom back to God. What is that kingdom? That's the church. What is the church? It's us. It's the members of that body. And so you want to be in that body if you want to be delivered back to God. And so if you're here tonight, you hear the word of God, you believe it, you repent of your sin, you confess His name, you're buried in the water and give a baptism, contact the blood of Christ, you'll be part of that blood-bought institution. You'll be a member of the universal church. And then it will be up to you if you want to join and work and labor with this congregation and throw in your lot with us and be a member of this local body, and then you can do the work that God gave you to do as a Christian in His kingdom, in His church. But if you're here and you are a member of that kingdom and you've not been doing your work, you've lost your way, you went back into the world, you need to repent, you need to turn away from where you've been, and you need to come home. And we'll pray with you and for you, and God has graciously said in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. We can help you in either way tonight. We bid you come forward as you go to stand as we sing.